slushy, isn't it? It's a lot easier.
Well, with the few we have, we're going to get a little start. I want to welcome you in here. I don't think he needs an introduction, but we're glad you come. I think his topic today should be the unintended consequences of global warming.
Yeah.
You know, that's really what we're dealing with here today. The unintended consequences. Snow in March due to global warming. How can that happen? No, I'm just joking. Ewan's going to speak on something that is close to his heart, something that he's involved with mostly every day. Every day he walks into the hospital anyway, and it is a major challenge for him as a junior doctor, junior in the sense that he is just finding his feet in the medical world and seeking positions. And when you take a stand on this issue, there's always the fear there's going to be a kind of a break put on you some way or another. But by God's grace, you have been able to walk the line and to speak where he can and make this issue known. And of course, he was speaking on that yesterday at the conference he was attending. So this is an opportunity for us to hear the issues and for us to learn a little bit more. And of course, that we can pray for our doctors and nurses, but also all of us face this issue ourselves, one way or another, in families and homes. We all, there's some very tough decisions to make, and this is one we need a lot of clarity on, and we trust that today's talk will give us that. So let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's help and blessing as we open our Sunday school hour. Father, we thank thee for your goodness to us, for gathering us here again in your house this morning. In spite of the weather, we thank thee for your good hand upon each one to come. We pray that you will help Ewan as he tells us his own struggles and his own cares, the burden of his own heart on this issue that calls him to stand up for the law of God and for the will of God. And we do pray that you will help him. But we also pray for our nation. We pray for this land of Canada in its terrible descent away from the absolutes of God's truth. We pray that you would work mercifully in this land. We pray, Lord, that you would send the Holy Spirit to revive the nation. We realize that these are always the fruits of apostasy, the fruits of a godless generation. We pray that the fear of the Lord will fall upon this nation and that the power of the gospel will triumph. And so we commit this meeting, we commit our Sunday school, we pray for our teachers and the children, we pray your blessing upon each one. And we also pray for those who are traveling, especially for our morning service, that you would, in mercy, bring them along safely, and that your blessing will be upon us throughout this, the Lord's day. We ask it all in the mighty name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, well, you will please come and speak to us this morning.
All right, well, good morning, everyone. It is a pleasure and a privilege to be invited to speak to you this morning. Yes, I have spent the weekend talking about suffering and suicide, and it's not always the most pleasant topic in the world to be focusing on, but nevertheless, as Christians, it's important for us to be prepared to address the issues that are going on around us in our culture. Maybe we'll just begin by reading from 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at the verse 8. And I will read down to chapter 4, verse 6. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that you suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. All right, went on a little further than I originally planned there, but that was important. So I just want to begin by telling you my story, how I got involved in this issue. And then we can discuss a little bit the issues that are engaged in a Christian response to physician-assisted death. I can honestly tell you that when I went into medicine, never intended to be talking to anybody about physician-assisted death. It was never in my mind, never really an interest. I wasn't especially interested in medical ethics, per se, except insofar as it's engaged in our daily practice. We left Toronto about 10 years ago after I finished medical school, and we moved to Toronto where I did my residency training. I did residency training in internal medicine for 3 years, and then I subspecialized into intensive care medicine, which was another 2 years. And at the end of that time, I was increasingly interested in pursuing a career in research, so I enrolled in a doctoral program in physiology at the University of Toronto and finished that about a year ago. And so my interests largely have been focused on looking after patients on life support and from a research standpoint, trying to understand how the mechanical ventilator, the breathing machine, affects patients and particularly their lungs and their breathing muscles and how that in turn might affect their ability to recover from their illness. It was probably in the summer of it was probably spring and summer of 2014 when the national conversation around assisted death really began to rev up. What was responsible for that at that time was the impending court case, the Carter case, that was going to be heard before the Supreme Court, where the case of a woman with ALS who had sought assistance in dying and had been barred from it by the courts, had appealed repeatedly, and the case had made its way all the way to the Supreme Court. And so as the hearing of the case was anticipated, the newspapers were reporting on this a great deal, and it seemed to be sort of in the national conversation. And then people began to discuss the practice of assisted death at medical meetings for the first time. I mean, this is a sea change in terms of physicians' attitude, open attitudes at least, towards the practice. And it was at that point that I began to realize that I was going to have to engage with this issue. I think I remember sitting in my office and reading and thinking about these things, and it began to dawn on me that because the case for physician-assisted death was built around the notion of compassion, and this was increasingly how it seemed to be viewed and accepted by the general public, that those of us who would object to providing assisted death would be looked on as those who are lacking in compassion. And I just remember just that hitting me like a wall, the idea that those doctors and nurses who would refuse to kill their patients would be the ones who'd be viewed as lacking compassion. It was really quite a reversal of the normal way of looking at things. So I recognized that those of us who object need to be prepared to give an account of our objection. And so I increasingly began to read and study these things. Also, I work in the intensive care unit at Mount Sinai and at Toronto General. One of my colleagues at Toronto General is a colleague whom I admire and respect greatly, is one of the most ardent advocates of assisted death in the country. And he's been in the newspapers repeatedly. And he and I had many interesting, stimulating conversations around this, and I had the opportunity to meet with him and some other people to discuss the issues, and it really became increasingly clear to me that this is fundamentally a worldview issue, and that talking to people about the issue of physician-assisted death per se, we're really not going to get very far because there's deep assumptions that are behind it. So, things progressed, of course. The Carter case was heard. As you all know, the Supreme Court ruled that it was inconsistent with freedom I forget which exact liberty. I think it was actually the freedom of personal security. I forget the precise words. But essentially, that charter value that protected our right to live is what was employed to support the right to die legally. And the argument, the logic of the legal argument was that if we don't provide assisted death, then people are going to commit suicide sooner than they would seek assisted death. And so accordingly, by prohibiting access to assisted death, we're actually interfering with people's right to live. It was quite a twisted legal argument, but remarkably, that was the case upheld by the Supreme Court. So that was legalized in February of 2015. The government was given a year to come up with legislation to guide the practice. Then we had an election, and the new Liberal government sought an additional 6 months to prepare the legislation in the wake of their election. So in July last year, it was finally legalized. And in the ensuing months, as you probably know, we know that over 700 people sought assisted death in the 6 months after legalization. So there's no question that this is A, widely supported by Canadians and widely accepted, and that it will undoubtedly grow in recognition and appreciation as a acceptable means of managing the problems of dying. The situation in Ontario is challenging because the College of Physicians has stipulated that if a patient makes a request for assisted death, none of us are required to provide it, but we are required to make an effective referral. And an effective referral is like any other referral. If somebody sees you for a medical problem and you say, you know, well, honestly, I don't quite have the expertise to manage this, but I know somebody who can really help you, I'm going to send you to that person. And that's the standard practice in medicine, of course. But the problem for us is that making an effective referral engages you as a morally culpable agent. And for example, if a patient came to me and said, listen, I would like you to prescribe me some morphine just for its euphoric effects. And I said, well, you know, I'm not personally comfortable with that. It's against my personal ethics, but hey, I know this guy down the street who will prescribe it for you. I'll send you to him. Clearly, I would be morally culpable in that person's getting unethical access to prescription medication. And you can entertain all kinds of scenarios, both within and outside of medicine, where it's clear that making a referral makes you morally culpable for what happens to the patient. So we're in short, we're not willing to make an effective referral. So this has led to a clash between many Christian physicians, Catholic physicians, and the College of Physicians and Surgeons of Ontario. So the Christian Medical and Dental Society has filed a lawsuit, and that's currently working its way through the courts. But our hope is that if the judge were to rule on our side, that the college's stipulation would be overturned. Of course, undoubtedly, no matter who wins or loses in this case, it will be appealed, and I'm sure this is also going to end up in the Supreme Court as a significant test of charter rights. And it's interesting because freedom of conscience is written right into the very beginning of the Charter of Rights and Freedoms, but because of the notion, the prevailing notion of how a physician and a patient are to relate to one another, many people don't seem to think that that charter freedom applies to doctors and nurses in the same way that it would apply to a regular citizen. So that's where we're at. In my own situation in the ICU, I'm relatively protected. I'm prepared to, if I were to receive a request, which is relatively unlikely in the ICU because our patients are generally incapacitated. But if I were to receive a request, I would be willing to step out of the way, let a different ICU doctor take over, and then they can manage as they see fit. Because in hospital, you don't get to choose your doctor the same way that you do when you go to see your family doctor or something like that. So it's a very difficult situation. Everyone's trying to find a way to fit into the new regime, and there is no question that in my mind that some of us are going to pay a steep price in terms of disciplinary action before the college. People are going to be forced to retire early, lose their jobs, move, lose their license to practice. These are the kinds of challenges that are before us. But it is also an opportunity to be faithful, an opportunity to bear witness to our culture. And I would not be going around talking to people about death and all the issues that that engages if it wasn't for this. So God's sovereign, and we have to take, we have to live faithfully in the moment that we find ourselves. So how do we as Christians think about a response to physician-assisted death? How do we engage in conversations with unbelievers about how they should be thinking and understanding why it is that we're unwilling to cause death? As I said before, physician-assisted death is essentially a worldview issue. Ephraim Radner, who's a professor of theology at Wycliffe College at the University of Toronto, has said that physician-assisted death is an expression of our cultural atheism. At the root of the notion that we can help people by causing death lies fundamentally atheistic assumptions. And so I think the most productive way to go about explaining why it is that we object to physician-assisted death is, first of all, to expose the worldview that's necessarily behind it. And we can do that by showing the core assumptions that lie at the heart of the case for physician-assisted death. So let me give you some example of some of the assumptions that are going on when someone claims that assisted death is the right thing to be doing. So first of all, people say that assisted death is something that ought to be provided because it's an act of compassion. The patient's suffering, and I should first of all comment that often when we're talking about the kind of suffering that assisted death is meant to address, it's not physical suffering. There is no question that with modern palliative care management, we can control to a great extent pain, shortness of breath, nausea, the symptoms that really trouble people at the end of their life. So when people make the case that physician-assisted death is necessary in order to control physical suffering, that's absolutely not the case. And I think we need to do a better job in medicine of reassuring people that the dying process need not be one of intense physical suffering. But nevertheless, the real challenge of dying is not the physical suffering that it entails, it is the existential and emotional and psychological suffering. As you go through the dying process, you increasingly lose your freedom, the things to do that you want, the things that you enjoy in life, the things, your ability to communicate, your ability to get up and walk around. You become increasingly dependent on other people for even the most basic activities of daily living, and that's very difficult to come to terms with. Moreover, there may be existential pain at things, tasks that were never completed or relationships that were broken and never reconciled, all kinds of issues that are engaged, difficulties about dying that go far beyond physical dying process. And there's no question for many people, this kind of suffering is significant. In fact, the number one reason for requests for assisted death in the United States by far is a loss of personal autonomy, a loss of the freedom to live the life that you want. And so that's a difficult thing for people to face. And accordingly, you know, that's a problem that we can't treat in medicine. In fact, that's a spiritual problem, a problem of meaning and purpose and value, not a medical problem. So this is the sense in which assisted death is said to be compassionate, because we're putting people out of their misery. They can sit back, they weigh up the good parts of remaining alive and all the things about remaining alive that they don't like or want. And if they decide for them that remaining alive is harmful and too difficult and they would prefer to be dead, then the compassionate thing is to end their life. But that engages a number of assumptions, but a big one is that the patient or the doctor or both can know for themselves what it's like to be dead. If you want to say that someone's better off dead, that necessarily entails some notion of what it's like to be dead. And yet, doctor and patient in and of themselves have no idea what it's like to be dead. And so we see that people are putting blind faith in death to relieve their suffering. It's because they've embraced the atheistic notion that there's no afterlife, or possibly the pantheistic notion that there is life after death, but it's some sort of reincarnation or some sort of paradise. But they're certainly assuming that it's not accountability, it's not judgment. And consequently, they're prepared to place so much faith in that assumption that they will go ahead and end their life deliberately, claiming that it's better off to be dead. So you can see how this assumption is engaged and how people are placing blind faith in their secular worldview to justify assisted death. A second assumption is the notion that personal autonomy is the proper foundation of moral value. One of the key arguments for assisted death is that, you know, who is the doctor or the nurse to tell the patient that they ought not to get what they want? Because respect for autonomy is increasingly becoming the fundamental ethical principle in the practice of medicine. Now, the reasons for that are complex, but if you think about a secular atheistic worldview, the major challenge for moral philosophers who adopt this worldview is what gives rise to ethical value? What generates right and wrong? If God is dead, and we're all that there is, where does right and wrong, good and evil come from? Well, increasingly, just come to terms with the fact that it's essentially nothing more than an expression of human desire. What we want and what we don't want defines what's right and wrong, good and evil. And so as that way of thinking increasingly pervades every aspect of our life, it's also going to affect the practice of medicine and the notion that patients know for themselves what's best, what's right and wrong, and we ought to respect not only their wishes but also their belief systems entails that we're going to be bound more and more to doing simply what the patient wants. So this is the argument. If the patient prefers to be dead, we ought to end their life. The value of your life, the value of your person, becomes entirely contingent on your preferences. If you prefer to be dead, then you're better off dead, and we ought to respect and facilitate that. But the problem, so the assumption here is that personal autonomy must be respected. And again, it's easy to challenge that. Says who? If you come to me and say, "Listen, you need to do what I want," simply, well, what if I don't want to do what you want? Why should your preferences be respected over mine? And you can see very quickly that an ethical system based entirely on personal autonomy crumbles very rapidly because it becomes impossible to adjudicate between this person's desires and that person's desires. There is no world in which everybody's going to get what they want. So how do we decide who does and who doesn't? Very quickly, it basically devolves to a kind of tyranny. The powerful get their way and the weak do not. So in talking with people about assisted death, and people say, well, how can you not be prepared to do what the patient wants? Who are you to say no? Well, why do I need to care what they want? Why do their desires matter? What makes that significant or something worthy of respect? We need to question the basic assumptions that they're making. I think the biggest assumption that people make and the real motivation for assisted death is the idea that untreatable suffering is pointless. There's no question that meaning and purpose are central to our ability to endure suffering. The German philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said that he who has a why to live can bear almost any how. And that's very true, I think. If you're going through pain and suffering, but you can see what it's doing, you can see what it's accomplishing, you can see why it matters, then it's bearable. You can get through it. But if you can't, if it seems pointless, if you don't know what it's doing or why you're going through this, it becomes that much more unbearable. Viktor Frankl was a famous Austrian psychiatrist who was Jewish. He was imprisoned in Auschwitz and managed to survive his stay there. And when he got out of that concentration camp, he wrote a famous book called Man's Search for Meaning and developed a whole new school of psychotherapy referred to as logotherapy. And his key point, his key observation while he was in Auschwitz was that those prisoners who were able to find meaning, significance, and purpose in their existence within the camp were far more likely to survive than those who found that they were so badly dehumanized, so seriously treated like such worthless objects that they gave up on life and felt it no longer had any significance for them. He writes, woe to those who saw no longer any purpose or meaning in being there because they were almost certainly doomed to die. And his school of psychotherapy was focused entirely on helping people to find the meaning of their life, the meaning of their suffering, and as a means of helping them endure and overcome it. Now, of course, there's a massive problem with his approach, even though he's clearly onto something important, and that is that what we really need are discovered meanings, not created meanings. We can find a way to create meaning for our life. We can find meaning, value, significance in the things that we do every day. But when the going gets tough, it becomes very clear that those created meanings are pleasant fictions that we've created for ourselves, and that ultimately they don't really matter. And if as an atheist, a secular person, any of us willing to face the hard facts, the reality of our death and the brevity of life makes all of our lives ultimately meaningless unless there's something above and beyond ourselves. So what we're seeing at this cultural moment is our culture increasingly admitting to itself that we have no ultimate meaning or purpose, and that we can go on like this as long as we're enjoying our life and finding a way to impart meaning to our existence. But once we reach that point where, like, yeah, we have to admit now life is actually meaningless, well, let's just end it. It's because they assume that if you can't see the meaning of your suffering, that your suffering is therefore actually meaningless or pointless, that people go to their doctor and ask to have their life ended. So how would I challenge that assumption? Well, I'd simply point out to people that the reality is that your life is meaningless all the time if this is the way you see the world. And that's an important conversation to have, because that's the beginning of an opportunity to share the gospel with people. One of the core notions of the gospel is that we were created in the image of God with real meaning, real purpose that's of eternal significance, that Jesus comes to offer us the very thing that we ultimately need, that is eternal life, a life that never ends and is therefore of true significance. And only by being reconciled to God through what Jesus has done on the cross can we enter into the joy of that truly meaningful existence God has prepared for us. So that's, I think, just some of the assumptions. So I think that when we're responding to people at assisted death, we need to take a worldview approach. We need to challenge the fallacious assumptions and inconsistent thinking that we see here. We also need to be prepared to make the case for our own belief. Okay, well, you see all these holes in my belief system. Why are you as a Christian so confident of yours? And I think in this day and age, a post-Christian era, an era where people have increasingly no Christian baggage, they're not prepared to allow any assumptions about the authority of the Bible. We need to be prepared to have meaningful conversations about why it is that we're confident that Jesus was a historical person, why it is that he actually historically rose from the dead, how we know the Bible is God's word. All of these kinds of very basic issues, we need to be able to defend and explain our worldview. If you go to 1 Peter 3:15, we read this a moment ago. Peter writes, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So this doesn't mean that we need to be philosophers, or that we need to be have graduate level education or undergraduate level education or even high school education. It means that we need to be prepared individually as Christians to do the homework, so that when somebody comes and asks us, why are you a believer in Jesus? Why do you follow him? Why are you prepared to endure suffering rather than just have your doctor end it all? You need to be prepared to give them reasons, answers. Christianity is not just blind faith. It's faith with eyes wide open. And so we need to show how our eyes are wide open in believing what the scripture says. Another key aspect, of course, of this conversation is the way in which we dialogue with unbelievers. Peter says here that we are to do it with meekness and fear. Another translation might be with gentleness and respect. The way in which we respond to people about these issues is extremely important. The issues like abortion, assisted death, are tremendously sensitive issues for people. And we're not here to force or to impose our beliefs on other people. We genuinely believe that what we have is attractive, it's beautiful, and it's true, and we simply want to offer it. And we certainly will not allow others to impose their beliefs on us. But too often I find personally, when I look online and so on, the rhetoric with which the opponents of assisted death speak tends to exaggeration or fear-mongering and does not represent our position well, and often misses the heart of the issue, which is this worldview assumptions. So we need to dialogue with gentleness and respect. And I can tell you from personal experience that those who are supporters of assisted death, when they're approached in that way, often very open, prepared to talk. And of course, many of them are also prone to exaggeration and misconstrual and so on. And we have to patiently correct those with whom we disagree. But the approach with which we talk to people about these things is very important. We need to model well the meekness and lowliness and humility of Christ in talking to people. Another core aspect of the response to physician-assisted death is to manifest the love and compassion of Christ to the sick and dying. People in our culture are tremendously lonely. We live in a very isolated world. And, breakdown, I suppose you could cite, I'm not a social scientist, you could cite all sorts of reasons for this fact. But the loss of family networks, the loss of people, you know, if people don't go to church, they don't have a kind of regular community outside of their workplace to participate in. And so in a secular culture is a lonely, isolated, and despairing culture. And I think a big motivator for people to seek out assisted death is just they're tired of the loneliness and the isolation. And it's that loneliness and isolation that makes them feel worthless and insignificant. We need to be there for people, reminding them that they're valuable, that they matter, that we need them, that they still have something to offer us, their presence, the opportunity to love them and serve them, that their existence really is still meaningful. We need to act like that's true. And I'm preaching to myself here as much as I'm preaching to any of you. We all have busy lives. We all have lots going on. And how, as churches, we can systematically address that need, I'm not entirely certain. But we need to give ourselves to thought and prayer and planning. In Toronto, we're having discussions now about having a faith-based hospice starting up. We need to be finding ways to respond with the love of Christ to individual people, not just at a systemic level. Finally, I think that a Christian response to physician-assisted death means that we need to learn to suffer well ourselves. The reason why people have such a hard time with suffering and why they seem so ready to accept assisted death is because, well, suffering is hard. It's very difficult, and it requires deep spirituality, deep Christian spirituality, to suffer well. And I just want, in closing, to mention five keys to suffering well. First of all, we need to manage our expectations. If you look at 1 Peter 4:12-13, Peter says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory be revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." I can personally say that I have not enjoyed having to engage with the issue of assisted death. It's uncomfortable. It puts you at odds with those with whom you work. There's a certain cloud hanging over your head about the certainty of the future. When you get into medicine, you think you're going to enjoy security and that you'll have the opportunity to pursue a meaningful career for many years to come. And now, as a consequence of this, many of us feel like there's a lot of uncertainty in the future. This is difficult. This is harder. There's also a kind of spiritual oppression, I think, that comes with really engaging. And part of that, the challenge of dealing with that, is just the surprise of the fact that I have to deal with this. But Peter says here, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Don't be surprised by your suffering. It's interesting how those of us who are deeply committed to a biblical gospel, to a Christ-exalting, Christ-centered, God-glorifying gospel rather than what we might refer to as a man-centered gospel, nevertheless give in to what might be called subtle prosperity gospel thinking. Thinking that, oh, I'm a believer, I'm living a righteous life. I'm striving to be holy. Therefore, things ought to go well for me in this life. That's a false assumption. Jesus said, when he invited those to follow him, he said, take up your cross and follow me. For us, that's almost a Christian slogan, something we're so used to hearing. But in that cultural moment, when people heard that extremely foreign statement, that meant one thing, agony and death. To take up one's cross was the road to execution. So Jesus did not promise us an easy life if we choose to follow him. He called us to suffering. Philippians 1:29 says, it's been granted unto you to suffer for his sake. This is a gift and a privilege. Secondly, Christ himself gives us a powerful example of suffering. 1 Peter 3:18 says, and if the righteous scarcely be saved, I'm in 4:18, that's the problem. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Peter's logic here in this chapter, he's trying to prepare his audience to suffer. And he's saying, you need to be prepared to suffer, for our Lord himself once suffered. In Hebrews 12, it calls us to, let's just go to it, actually. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Wherefore, seeing also we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of God. So another key to suffering well as a Christian is to keep our eyes on Christ, who went on this road of suffering before us. And like him, we need to have our eyes set on the glory that is to follow. Thirdly, we need clearly to see God's sovereignty over our suffering. And this is a massive topic that I don't have time to get into in any detail, but I'd simply point you to two things. Remember the life of Joseph and how at the end of it, when his brothers come to him and plead for their lives, Joseph said, God, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And in Acts chapter 4, when the church gathers to pray after they've undergone their first trial, in their prayer they celebrate the fact that all the hosts, the Pharisees, all the enemies of Christ were gathered at the cross to do precisely what God had ordained for them to do. In fact, it's worth reading just because I'm just mangling what the text actually says. Acts chapter 4:17 says, where is it here? 4:27, sorry. For of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So they clearly saw the sovereignty of God in the suffering of Christ, even though in the eyes of all those who were engaged, they thought they were doing it of their own free will. And again, in our suffering, we need to recognize that this is something God ordains for us. Even though the circumstances feel contingent, predicated, and other things that are going on, we are exactly where God wants us to be. Fourthly, you must have a clear vision of the reward at the end. We need to meditate more on glory and what that means. 2 Corinthians 4:17-18. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. We need to keep our eyes on the things that we can't see. We need to understand exactly what glory means. That's another massive topic, and I don't have time to get into it, but places for us to go in meditation. Finally, to suffer well, we need to have a clear vision of the glory of God. When you think of the life of Job and all that he endured, it's interesting because at the very end of the book, God doesn't show up and give Job a reason for his suffering. Job never finds out why it was that he suffered. He doesn't even know about what happened at the beginning of the book, about Satan showing up in heaven to tempt God, which is, by the way, not the reason that Job suffered. We still don't know why Job suffered. What God does instead is he shows Job his glory, his creative wisdom and power and majesty and might. And at the end of the book, in Job 42, I'll read it for you here. Job says, "Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." And then Job had nothing more to say to God about his suffering. Once he'd seen God, once he knew who God was and what God was like, that solved the problem of suffering. Because the power of the gospel is that there's something better than freedom from suffering. There's something better than a painless life, and that's a life of knowing and communing with God. So just to sum up, assisted death is a worldview issue. It's a spiritual issue. It's an issue that only the gospel can ultimately address. So we as Christians need to be prepared to suffer for this, for other things. I don't know everything that's going on in your lives, but we're all going to suffer, and it's all ordained of God, and we need to do it well. And we need to be prepared to model for others what suffering well looks like and enduring. And of course, we have great hope that at the end of all this, we will be with God forever in heaven. There will be no more suffering, no more pain. All of this will be behind us. It's just a light, momentary affliction. Thank you.
Good. One quick question. If I go to my doctor and I say I have a bad day, it's not being a whole lot of surgery, a whole lot of physical, a whole lot of anymore treatment, all ended now. As the law stands in this country, can you do that?
No. The law stipulates that you have to have grievous and irremediable or untreatable suffering, that and that death is reasonably foreseeable. The problem is that nobody's exactly sure what reasonably foreseeable means. And this is what happens when you get lawyers trying to tell doctors what to do. And so I think that you wouldn't find very many doctors who would hold it that kind of situation, that death is reasonably foreseeable. And so you have to have two independent physicians come to a consensus on it. That being said, there are many advocates of assisted death who are extremely unhappy with that stipulation that death has to be reasonably foreseeable. And that may be overturned at some point in the next few years. So what you're saying is entirely consistent with the logic of assisted death. And it's possible that in some future point, as this way of thinking increasingly takes hold, that might be possible.